Sundays. Now we're going to be taking this 33rd Psalm, and I've selected it for what I think is a very good and a very important reason. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The new dispensation of the grace, dispensation of grace, in contrast to the dispensation of the Mosaic Law, guarantees that every believer, every person who knows Christ as Savior, is a priest. And therefore, if you're a believer, it means you have access to God through Christ. No other believer has any more ready access. And it says that God delights in, therefore, receiving spiritual sacrifices from all of the family of God. Under the Mosaic Law, only certain selected ones could offer sacrifices. But you and I have the privilege of offering spiritual sacrifices. What are they? Well, I want to mention one, Hebrews 13:15. "Through Him," that is through Jesus Christ, "through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." Now, this statement specifies one kind of sacrifice, though there are others. But this is one of the sacrifices that we can offer to God from our priesthood, and a sacrifice that the Lord delights to receive. But I think that we often don't give it as often as we should. We often think of sacrifices as simply giving up something, perhaps that we wanted, for ourselves. But the sacrifice is that of offering which is pleasing to God and acceptable to Him. Praise is one of the exercises of our priesthood. And praising God for its own sake is a very important part of worship. I think it is too little practiced. For you know our tendency today, we are pressured by our culture, and our culture is the American way of life at this time in history is very utilitarian. By that I mean that the usual question is about something: does it work? What can I get out of it for me? That kind of thinking. Now, there are some advantages to that, but there's some disadvantages. That we can get so obsessed with always with the mindset that what can I get out of it for me, or does it work, that we can neglect some very important phases of our spiritual priesthood. And one of them is praise. That praise for its own sake is important. Praising God. Rendering to Him thanks and adoration for who He is and what He's done. So, you see, we have to adjust our thinking at this point to realize that God wants praise from me just for the sake of receiving praise from me of who He is. Now, this surely can be done privately in your own personal devotions, but it can be done publicly. We had some songs well selected this morning to enable you to participate in that. But you don't have to just do it with song. But I want us to look at this psalm that I've selected, Psalm 33, and see how it enters in. Are we clear on what we mean by praise? When I say praise, I am referring to its common usage, that of acknowledging the worth or the value of someone or something. In this case, it's acknowledging the worth or the value of God. It is looking at Him, contemplating His character, contemplating His plan, and offering Him thanks for that. It's an expression of admiration for His character. Admiration of the Almighty God, a missing element. There probably needs to be a little bit more awe in our worship. There needs to be a little bit more, as Tozer put it in one of the chapters in one of his books, whatever has happened to our O-H. The idea of that little, just a couple of page synopsis of this issue is that we've tended to lose a little bit of, we're not awestruck with God as we should be. And that our churches, often we as Baptists are, I think, particularly guilty of this, that rather than get ourselves solemnized and hushed as we meet together in the assembly and contemplate His Word and His character and through the Word as we sing, that we tend to be a lot, as it were, muttering magpies, and we were just busy chirping away, and we've got 101 things that we've got to say, and we've got to get socially involved. And I don't begrudge the fact that there is a place for that, but I think that sometimes we're not in the climate of our worship services and in our own life. There is not enough awe of God and contemplating who He is. Here, I don't mean, when you say that to some groups, I know that they think contemplating God is like sitting there, what, you contemplate infinity. What do you think about? That probably is an index on the void in the mentality. That surely then one has to have a concept of His character, who He is and what He's doing. I would refer you back to our series of last year on the character of God. But this psalm will show us for what causes we may praise God. It does that. Now let's look at Psalm 33. Let's get a few introductory facts down before we get into it. This is a psalm of praise. It's in Book 1 of the Psalms, and that constitutes Psalms 1 through 41. Many of these, perhaps most of these, were written by David. Though this psalm, it is not said who is the author. And we know that Psalm 32 was written by David. And it's a very important companion psalm to Psalm 33. For in Psalm 32, it's David's confession of his transgression. It's one of a trilogy of psalms connected with David's experience of sin. Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51. All three of those psalms give us an overview of David's sin and his failure to confess. And then finally he confesses, and then the joy of restoration confesses, and what a glory it is to have a clear conscience again and a commending conscience and to fellowship restored. And David just breaks forth in verse 11 of the 32nd Psalm, and he said, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." Now that's David, the man who's confessed his sin. Now the structure of this 33rd Psalm we want to notice. You know, the structure of these Psalms is just absolutely beautiful. I'm afraid that we often miss it because in our thinking of poetry, you know, this is one of the poetical books. But sometimes when we come to these poetical books, you say, well, you look hard and fast for the poetry. Where is it? Because the reason that we draw a question is we're looking for a rhyme of words. We delight in that. And that's not necessarily bad. That's our culture. That's the way we read poetry. We've grown up on that poetry. And when you sit down and you try to write your little lines, your little couplets, and I guess each of us at one time or another has fancied ourselves as being somehow a frustrated poet, and we want to put together something and we try to get some rhyme. And we thrill in this thing. For instance, listen to this. This is a beautiful piece of poetry, I think. This is by Lord Tennyson on the Eagle. And it just shows so vividly this delight in the rhyming of words at the end of the line. The Eagle by Tennyson. "He clasped the crag with crooked hands, close to the sun in lonely lands, ringed with the azure world he stands. The wrinkled sea beneath him crawls, he watches from his mountain walls, and like a thunderbolt he falls." And that we delight in that, don't we? It's just the words and the way they fit. And of course we are then geared to thinking, well, this is poetry. But when you come to Old Testament poetry, Hebrew poetry, you find a different kind of experience. For the issue in Hebrew poetry is a rhyme of thoughts. It's a cadence of thought, of concept, not of words. There is some of that of word rhyme in the Old Testament, but it doesn't nearly dominate like this parallelism. And that's the key word here when you talk about Hebrew poetry, parallelism. For there is a balancing of lines and thoughts. And what we have is an example, a beautiful example of it here in Psalm 33. Let me just take a few moments and give you the, show you the structure of this. And as we come through it, you'll see it even in more detail. Verses 1 through 3, you'll notice that there are six couplets here. Sing for joy, praise is becoming, give thanks to the Lord, sing praises to Him, sing to Him, play skillfully. See those, there are three lines, but they are couplets, so there's six altogether. This, and each of them, is what is called synonymous parallelism. And as the first line, the concept is stated. In the second line, it is restated. Different vocabulary words, see? Sing for joy in the Lord, O ye righteous ones. We could almost read that responsively. So this side would sing, sing for joy in the Lord, you righteous ones. And this side would say, praise is becoming to the upright. You're saying the same thing, but in different words. And by the repetition of it, you drive the truth home a little harder. By the different vocabulary words, you get a little different insight into it the second time that you didn't get the first time. And so it's a beautiful teaching device, and it's so expressive and beautiful. And I think the more you study the poetical books and the Psalms, the more you just love this kind of rhythm and thought. Then you'll see in verses 1 through 3 that stands off. We'll call this the call to worship. We're going back through it in a minute. But that's the call to praise. And we'll see a couple of questions answered. Who should praise God? How should God be praised? But then the bulk of the psalm is verses 4 through 19. And what the psalmist does, this isn't true in every psalm, but quite frequently it is. You have to look carefully, and the student is rewarded on close study. In verse 4, you have a statement, a summary statement. And you actually have to take verse 4 into lines A and B. Line A would be, for the word of the Lord is upright. Now that's a summary statement. Then verses 6 through 9 give us a development, an amplification of that summary statement. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made. And then verse 9 summarizes that amplification. For he spoke and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. Now, 4b is all his works are done in faithfulness. Well, if you look down at verses 10 through 12, you have an amplification of that statement in 4b. 4b said, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Then look at verses 10 through 12. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. Then you get your summary statement in verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now verse 5 is another one of those summary statements. He says, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Well, in verses 13 through 19, you have an amplification of verse 5. We'll study that next week. But then you come down to verse 20 through 22, and what do you end up with? You end up with three lines, their couplets, balancing off the first three, verses 1 through 3. See how beautiful the structure of this is. The psalmist was writing under the direction of the Spirit, surely. But in his own ability, in his own thought processes, this thing was thought out through with beautiful symmetry. Because it's almost an art form. It is, of sketching with words these thoughts of God and how God should be praised. For His own sake, let us praise God. So 1 through 3, we'll call it the call to worship, the call to praise. Verses 4 through 19, the cause for praise. 20 through 22, the conclusion of praise. But this is a psalm of praise. Now, many of the psalms can be called psalms of praise. You have that, for instance, that section, Psalm 113 through 117. The Hallel Psalms, the psalms from which our Lord and His disciples, parts of which they sang the night of the Last Supper. So much of the psalms are praise-type psalms. They were sung in the public gatherings of Israel. Our Lord and His disciples, they grew up singing these psalms. Oh, I'm sure our Lord Himself, Jesus Christ, as a boy with His family, would sing this psalm. And it was just the beauty and the cadence and the structure of it. Just fascinating. Now let's go through these first three verses and look at the call to praise. Now there are six separate calls to praise in these verses. But each of them, there are three couplets, but six separate calls. You know, let's follow the questions, and I think there are two questions answered in these. And the first of which is, who may praise him? I'm going to be jumping back and forth, so I won't just take it as it comes word right after word, line right after line. For example, I'm going to skip verse 5 as we go through this, for that is my summary statement, which is the introduction to the amplification given in 13 through 19. So if you follow me carefully, you'll see how all this comes out. Now let's see, who may praise him? He says, sing for joy in the Lord, you righteous ones. So the prerequisite for those who would receive praise from would be the tzaddik. The plural here, the tzaddikim. Now who is the tzaddik? That's the Hebrew, these righteous ones. Let me give you an example. Let me give you two verses. We're going to go back and forth to a couple of passages to show you. Well, number one, God wants praise from the tzaddikim, from the righteous. But there is a sense, and there are times when he doesn't want praise, and he says, I don't want it. Let me show you that before we go over to, we're going to go to Amos and then Numbers. So let's go Amos and then Numbers. Go to the book of Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Look at Amos 5:23. And I read this in the context of the Lord asking for praise. He says, sing for joy in the Lord, O you tzaddikim, you righteous ones. But in Amos 5:23, look what our Lord says through the prophet. Maybe I should get it at verse 21. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and even I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. That is, I could care less about it. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. See, the Lord does not want the song and the pretense of praise. Praise is only pretense if it does not come from a prepared people who have a prepared heart. So the mere meeting together and offering God praise with our lips, with musical instruments, that in of itself is not the whole story. Prepared people must present this praise to God. So there are occasions when God says, I am not interested in your songs. I am not interested in your music. I'm not interested in your sacrifices. So we ask the question then, and the question is answered in the words tzaddikim, who are the righteous ones, the ones that God will accept it? Well, there is a twofold answer to that. Now I take you back to Numbers, and the reason I'm having you turn here is to illustrate the meaning of this word tzaddik, this word righteousness. Numbers in chapter 25. Let me put the noun form up on the screen. It looks like this. Put it in English, transliterate it, comes out like this. The tzaddik. What is this word translated righteousness? 25 and verse 13. Well, let's see. This is not the passage 25:13 through 15. I thought it was. Now I copied the wrong reference down, but I can tell you. The idea is that of God wants a full and a just measure, and it's in Numbers. I'm probably off a chapter or two. I don't want to take the time to try to find it. But God asks for His people when He establishes His law, an economic law, that He demands from them a full and a just measure. And it's like this. You had your own measuring stones. If you were to go out, let's say you were a shop owner, and you go to the marketplace and you sell grain. You have a weight. And let's use our linear measurement here for simplicity rather than go back try to explain Hebrew measurements. All right, let's say you go down for 16 ounces of grain, not percent, but ounces. And then if you are the seller, you would have a weight that perhaps would be 15 ounces. And this 15 ounce, well, obviously, you're not giving the person all that they deserve. But if you're buying, you have a 17 ounce weight, and you put that down, you're getting an ounce more than you should get. But what he's talking about with that word full, and the word is just measure, just, sadiq, very same word, that is, it's a standardized measure. That which meets the standard. Don't you use a 15 ounce weight, don't you use a 17 ounce. It must be the standard, the acceptable standard. And so this, the word sadiq, therefore, is referring to meeting a particular standard. It is measuring up to a certain mark. So when he says, O you righteous ones, sabiqin, he's talking to people who've met the standard of God. Now there are two ways then in which you meet the standard of God. The standard of God is met, first of all, in terms of our position. That's minimal satisfaction of this requirement. The minimal basis for approaching God in praise is to have this sadiq, the righteousness of God. How do you get this righteousness of God? For God has a righteousness of his character that's non-transferable. He can't give you his righteousness as he's God is righteous. But there is a transferable righteousness. And that's the rightness of Jesus Christ. This is what Romans 3, 21 through 24 says to us. That in Christ there is a righteousness which when we receive Christ by faith, God puts that rightness on our account. And therefore our indebtedness is eliminated and we have the merit of Christ in terms of our for righteousness. Now that's the minimal basis, but there's also a practical basis. The practical basis is in Psalm 32. What is it? It is fellowship. Sin that needs to be confessed must be confessed. So the minimal basis is positional righteousness, where I stand by faith in Christ and I am in Christ, New Testament vocabulary, New Church Age vocabulary. But there must be a practical righteousness, the joy of fellowship. That's the whole point of Psalm 32, when he said, be glad in the Lord, rejoice you righteous ones, and shout for joy for all you are who are upright in heart. So it's shouting for the joy of a fellowship that's real and sin is confessed. And my friend, if you have a condemning conscience and if you have sin that's unconfessed, you cannot bring acceptable praise to God. And he cannot accept it. And that if there is, first of all, if you haven't met the minimal basis of accepting Christ as your Savior, God cannot accept the fruit of your lips. And he says, I'm not interested in it. So there is the basis for who should praise him. Now he uses another word at the end of verse 1. We'll study it when we come to verse 4, for it's the same word. And it's the word upright. It means straight, straight up and down. But it is used synonymously with the righteous one. So here they are, O you righteous ones, you who are children of God by faith in Christ, and the righteousness of God is applied to your account through Jesus Christ. Now, notice in the second line, he says that this, saying for joy the Lord, O you righteous ones, praise is becoming to the upright. The word becoming, it's translated befitting in the authorized version. This word becoming means that it's appropriate, it's suitable. The idea is that it matches well. They go together. This particular word indicates a kind of the picture of I think of a woman when I think of somebody who's trying to get matching accessories. Men do this kind of thing, but they don't. They need help a lot of times to get matching accessories, like make sure the tie goes with the coat or the shirt or the pants, and women seem to have a knack for this kind of thing. And I'm looking out upon you this morning, and I noticed that many of you have matching accessories. You have earrings that go with the colors in your dress. I'm just talking to the ladies, so no, men don't be insulted here. I don't see any earrings on men this morning. But you selected earrings that would go with your dress, a pocketbook, and shoes. At least you thought about this. Now, you may not have been able to get exactly like you wanted it, but you thought through these things. Now, does this color go with this color? Does this match this? That's the meaning of this word becoming. And he says that this is, as you're robed in the righteousness of God, And as you stand, therefore, as a Sadikim, a righteous one, you can make yourself ornate and place on the ornament of praise. And that's like the necklace about the neck. As you are robed in the righteousness of God, the necklace that is the accessory is befitting. It enhances. It accentuates that positional righteousness. And so it says, the praise from the lips is as the gold ring upon the lips. For as the necklace is to the dress, so is the righteous the praise offered from the righteous one to God. He says, therefore, it's befitting to the upright. It's becoming. It's a beautiful accessory. They go well together. How to be a well-dressed Christian. It's offering praise to God. He delights in it. Now, how do we praise Him? You'll notice that He uses different phrases to emphasize the way in which He may be praised. He says, sing for joy in the Lord. Praise. Give thanks. Sing praises. Sing. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Now, He uses actually two different means, or mentions two means in which God may be praised. The first, we'll just say, is the voice. The voice box, as used to, and that comes in under the phrase, give thanks, sing praises. And we'll see in, as we go into the next area, where you can offer praise to God with the instrument. He mentions two of them. But that word, sing for praise, sing for joy, let's only take it. It's not hard to write these Hebrew words up because they're two- and three-letter consonants, so it doesn't take much to get them up. It's the word ranan. It's almost an onomatopoetic word. It sounds like a ringing cry. And run on! Sing! Shout! This word, you will find it used frequently in the poetical books, in the prophetic books, of giving a ringing cry. Jeremiah 31, verse 12. Jeremiah 51, 48. It's the idea of give a loud, ringing cry. Now, it's not a shriek. It's a controlled cry because it's in the setting of music and melody. And music is mathematics. So it's talking about precision, and it's talking about control. So he's saying then, and it's a very strong imperative. This psalm just starts out just with a real brace. He uses the verb, the ranan is in the PL form of the verb. Some of you have been acquainted with some Hebrew in the past in our studies here, and you know that this stem of the verb, it's a way of making emphatic this cry. It's a vigorous use of the verb. So it's sing for joy. Just let it ring out. Throw yourself into it. Give yourself to it. And I guess we all fall fault on this. We tend to be a little lackadaisical. I like to, after I've caught myself, I like to watch out the audience and look and see how people enter into the music part of the service when we're singing. And I see some that never sing. They're standing there like this. Just waiting for the song to be over, I guess. They're just standing there looking. And you know, others. And just now, I know you can't work up what's not there, and I would not be advertising any pretense here that if you are not with it and if you're not in fellowship, you had better get that soul relationship with the Lord squared away. But let me tell you something about this matter of offering praise to God with a voice. That's a very significant part of our worship. And here we're not through yet. Let's go on through with a couple of other statements. He says, sing in the Lord. Notice that the Lord is the one who's the center of attention here. He is the one who's admired. He gets the attention. I don't have anything against choruses, and I think there is a place for them. But frankly, I have a preference for hymns. Now, I make this distinction between a hymn and a chorus and a gospel song. But a hymn concentrates in Him, in the person and work of God. Now, I'm not saying, again, that a chorus is wrong. It's not wrong to sing, Wonderful Words of Life, or something of this nature, or something that's been done for me, Amazing Grace, and that kind of, there's nothing wrong with that if the theology is correct. But I think there does need to be some adequate attention given to good hymnology, where God in His character is exalted in praise. Perhaps it's a dearth of those kind of hymns in our hymn book. I appreciated some years ago going to a series of meetings, and it was in Dallas, Texas, and the song leader took some hymns that we were in a church where there was a different hymn book and had some old Welsh hymns in it. It added melodies and cadence and tempo that I myself wasn't used to, but it was probably a good experience because it was so new that I was watching what I was doing. I was seeing the words. I was trying to get the tempo and so on. But the words, they were song of God and His character and various facets of His plan. That, your attention was drawn to that. So it, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praise with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him, notice again, Him, with a new song. Now the word kadash here is the word new, kadash, meaning not stale. It's fresh. It doesn't mean that it just has to be a song that you haven't sung before, but I think the primary idea is this, is that it ought to come out of your experience as something fresh. I believe this is probably why some cannot enter into our singing, because there is probably not a freshness in their own relationship with the Lord. There's just a little staleness there. And I know there is a problem here, because we tend to get familiar and favorite hymns and stay with them. Now, there are some hymns that I've grown up in the Bible Belt, and I've grown up in church. And so there are some songs that I guess, oh my, how many times have I sung certain songs? And we would go, I know there's some songs this day I have a hard time singing because I've just sung them so much. I'm thinking of one song, and it's we'd go out to the prison on the county prison Sunday afternoons, and this would be one of the two songs every Sunday. I come to the garden alone, and while the dew is still on the roses, and let me tell you, by the time you and we might could get through that song in just a few minutes, that song could be going on for 15 more minutes the way it was sung at the county prison. And it was, I come to the guard. Well, I'm not going to take you through that. And it'd be every week and every line. And some of us, you know, a song that's probably been hurt for a lot of us, and it has become in itself a point of jest, which is unfortunate, because it's been so abused and so overworked, and it's used as a club, just as I am. Because it's just been abused with people for years. It's become a gimmick for people. How many verses does it have? Some of you think it has 100 verses, don't you? And it's just been... when I think of this, I think God has been listening for, in some cases, hundreds of years to these songs, and yet they never go weary. He never grows weary of them. But I do think perhaps He would like for... He wants it always to be a new song, in the sense of fresh from my experience. And this says that we need to strap our minds down when we do. If we do sing a familiar hymn, and if you want Jim to lead you in songs that you haven't sung before, come and tell him and say, well, listen, why don't we sing this one? Or why don't we try this one? Or here's another hymn book, print this one up and do something. But if it is a familiar song, we must do justice to the situation by seeking to make sure that it's fresh from our own experience and that it's a new song. It's something that we are involved in, we're thinking, and we're participating in. This is what he's singing to him, a new song, not something that's stale, but something that's meaningful. Now then he adds in this instrument, not only the voice, but also the instruments themselves. He mentions two kinds. First of all, the lyre, or the kinnor, and then the harp. Now the kinnor, dare I try to draw something like this, I can give you a rough estimate of what it was like, in that it was... had a base, a wooden base like this. We have these from Egyptian tombs, the pyramids. They go back this far, and you'd have a wooden bar that goes up like this, and you have a wooden bar at the top, and then there would be strings that would come down to here. You get the resonant sound off of these strings, sort of, I guess, the forerunner of the dulcimer, things of that nature. This is the lyre. And then the harp, and a special kind of harp is mentioned here, the harp with 10 strings. Apparently there were other kinds of harps available to them. But the point here is that of using instruments, and he says, play skillfully with a shout of joy. So this means, I understand that to mean that he deserves the best, and we should give him as good a possible demonstration of praise when we use the voice, when the instrument is used, that it ought to be the best that we can do and not something half-hearted. And so do it well. Now, a word here about the place of instruments, and this is not the basic thrust of the psalm, but we should draw attention to it. The place of instruments. That what is the key part to Christian music? It's the message. But does this mean that we all must have only have words? A piano cannot play words, it plays a melody. And the association of that melody with the word then incites your mind to the words. So what you should do to get the greatest advantage of a piano or a horn or an organ, whatever the instrument may be, is that you can only get a legitimate blessing from it as the words are brought to your mind, and the melody accentuates the words, and there are various moods available in a worship service, and there can be a majestic kind of mood that can be portrayed. I think something like a mighty fortress is our God. Or there can be more of a more subdued and solemn kind of a mood. Or there can be a fairest Lord Jesus. There can be that kind of a mood. But these things are legitimate. And I don't think we don't have the time to go off into all the factors involved in music and the message, but the melody, getting all these things together. But tempo, dynamics, rhythm, all of these things, tone qualities, all of this should enhance the message and should be given in the best possible way. We could, I guess, talk about so-called Christian rock if we had the time. But this song is showing to us that, and that brings up the matter of association in music. That's why we have to be careful in the kinds of melodies that we used. And a melody that would have association in one generation would have that association in another. So things change. But I want you to see this, that it's that we use the voice and the instrument, and God, attention is drawn to God, and He gets the praise. So all that's the call to praise. Now verses 4 through 19 have the cause for praise. Now here, as I said, we'll take simply the summary statement of 4 and the rest in verses 6 through 12. Line 4a says this, "For the word of the Lord is upright." Now that line is going to be amplified in verses 6 through 9. So let me show you this way. Here is, we have 4a, and he says, we'll just use the one word. And then 6 through 9, we have amplification of that. So let's see what the line 4a says. Here's the cause. Why do we sing, shout for joy? Because the word of the Lord is upright. What is upright? Now that's not my language. We don't talk that way, do we? What is it? The word of the Lord is upright. The Hebrew word looks like this. It's the word Yashar, Y-A-S-H-A-R, Yashar. It means to be upright, to stand erect. It's used in that way. To be upright, to stand erect, dependable, straightforward, true. That's it. It's true, we would say. It's even. So the concept here in the word upright, and it's the very first word in this sentence, by the way, so the writer is drawing our attention to that. It's true, it's dependable, it will fulfill its purpose. God's word is dependable. It's not void. It'll accomplish its purpose. That's wrapped up in this. So that's line 4a. God, when God speaks, something happens. God's word is dependable. Now, to demonstrate or amplify that concept of dependability, look what he does. Verses 6 through 9, he shows in what way it's dependable. He selects the word of the Lord in creation. You see in verse 6, the word, by the word of the Lord. All right, we're picking it up there then. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Now, this is some of that synonymous parallelism. The second line repeats the first. So the breath of his mouth here, though, allows for the fact of the Spirit. It's the word ruach in Genesis 1. It's the Spirit of the Lord that proceeds, the word of the Lord. All their hosts would be the sun, the moon, the stars. The idea is that the universe at once was a thought. When it was the thought in the will of God, it just came into being. Just like that. How about that for mind over matter? That just the thought in his will and his will, and it was all there. And then he says, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. The separation of the land and water at creation. And he lays up the deeps and the storehouses. He sets the fixed boundaries of the oceans, and he establishes subterranean streams and almost oceans, even subterranean caverns. And then the response is, let all the earth fear the Lord. This is like Romans 1:20, isn't it? was Romans 1:20 says in view of nature. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which was made, so that they are without excuse." And this psalm, this verse is saying approximately that, in that when you consider the handiwork of God and how his word accomplished all this, you'd better do what? Fear the Lord. You'd better stand impressed in view of his authority. And you had to do this. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Just be awestruck with the absolute, the omnipotence that brought about creation. It ought to astound you as you contemplate it. So he's saying the power, he's pointing out the power of God's word to accomplish his purpose. Now there's a very good practical application of this. So you say, well, now I know the primary purpose of this psalm is praising God for what he's done. There's a very good practical application of this in Isaiah 55:10-11. There's an awful lot in Isaiah that you have comparable to things in the Psalms. Here's one of them. Psalm 55. God's pronouncements are real. They accomplish what they set out to. Isaiah 55:10. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Oh, listen, that's a great encouragement. When you witness, and you give the gospel, you give the word of God, and it may look like you're meeting with all resistance Satan and his demons can bring to bear against that word, yet God says, "My word will always do its work." Always. You count it as a fact, as a law. Now, it will work to harden or to soften. But as that person listens, they either respond or reject. If they reject, it hardens. If they respond, it softens. But it always works either way. It's working that way right now. It's either softening you and making you more mature, or you're becoming more hard and you're being more difficult to deal with right in this hour. So the Word of God is either a blessing or a curse to you right now. That's the danger of coming to Bible class and to church. That's the danger of hearing the Word, unless you're not here with a receptive spirit. Because if you're the kind of person and you're just coming and the Word is just falling on deaf ears and you are insensitive to it and it's making no effect, it becomes a curse to you. Because you know what happens? You get harder and harder, and you get to the place where you incapacitate your own volition, practically speaking. That's the danger. But it's the blessing that's to be. But he says, in witness, though, it's going to accomplish its purpose. In your own life, it's going to accomplish its purpose. You walk by faith. You put that word into practice. It's going to accomplish its purposes. So, his words are never empty. That's the point of line 4a. Now, 4b says, and all his work is done in faithfulness. Well, we didn't get 9, though, but let's see 9. He says, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So there he summarizes what he's been saying of the dependability of God's word. Now, in 10 through 12 is the emphasis on God as a deliverer. Now, go back up to 4b, where it says, all his work is done in faithfulness. Now, what is that word, faithfulness? It's, how do we get this home to us? The word faithfulness here comes from the verb, which our word amen comes from. Amon. Get our word amen from it. That's the verb. From this adjective faithfulness. The idea, therefore, is that his work is in faithfulness, or his program is reliable. Where his pronouncements are real, his program is reliable. You can count on the fact that God is doing his work in history and carrying his plan to completion. For that you praise God. So as he is omnipotent in creation, he is omniscient in history. See how he develops this in 10 through 12? The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. This is their advice, their plans, their schemes for a better world, whether it be the United States, or some president wants the new frontier, the great society, or whatever they want, and their plans for a better world without God in the picture, or Red China, or Russia, or Cuba, with all their plans, the United Nations, with their plans, and he says, God frustrates them. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed happiness belongs to the nation. primarily he's speaking of an Israel here. This is the context of their own experience. Whose Yahweh, the Lord, God is Lord, the Elohim, the all-powerful God, the God of the universe. The people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. So you see what he said in the first line, is God's omnipotence should just strike us with awe. God's omniscience should make us stand in recognition of his character and his knowledge and his genius. And God is going to bring his purposes to accomplishment. See, the cause of God is never in danger. There's a very good parallel passage. We don't have time to turn to it, but you could read it. If you want to read the psalm through this week, you could check in Isaiah 44, verse 24, where it says that God causes the omens of the those who want to forecast the future, he causes those to fail. In Isaiah 41, 1 and 4. All of the persecution, all of the slander, all that the world tries to erect in opposition to God's plan, and it's going to have its own way, is like throwing cotton balls against a granite wall. And God's plan goes right along, and he even overrules the evil. He overrules all of the intense desire of man to have it his own way. And it looks like, I guess it's like a clock, if a watch, the kind that all the wheels going in different directions. You look at the back, you see one's going this way, one's going that way. And if you were just to look at that back, it might not make a lot of sense. Well, just flip the watch over and watch what's happening. That makes a lot of sense. And this, I think, is the way it is with God's plan is working to perfection. He even takes all the evil and the good and some evil that's going on. I think of what's going on in places like Cambodia and Red China and Russia. Think of the Christians. I read something just this week about the believers in Russia who are being thrown in jail and whose rights to assembly are, of course, they never had them, but that you'll never hear them gone and nameless and faceless to us. They're taken off and put into some, supposedly some mental institution. And placed there in all of the torture and agony they go through and say, well, God, how can he allow this? How can God allow this? And yet God is working over these, over the plans and devices of the nations, and it may look like it's going in opposite directions, but you flip it over and you see the other side and you see that God has his time. And his clock is moving right along and it's in harmony and it's overruling even the evil of man. And that's what this psalm says. You praise God. Give God the adoration and commendation he deserves. For his omnipotence in creation, for his omniscience in history. Well, he's not through with us. It has another part, and we'll develop that next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ, who represents that omnipotence in resurrection. And Father, that omniscience in the genius that's provided our eternal salvation. And if there are those in our assembly who are without the Lord Jesus Christ and who stand on the before the cross with under your judgment without Christ, may they find no rest or peace till they find their rest and peace in him. And may they be awestruck, Father, in the contemplation of your power to judge and of the penalty of sin, the tragedy of a life misspent and of rejecting your word. Father, accept our praise to you for who you are. Help us to be more intent and more urgent and to be less involved in any pretense, that we may offer genuine praise to you. And that's asked in the name of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Amen.